the Pope mentions the title of the sermon today is Love, All You Need is Love. Now, I'm not going to necessarily promote the latest record of the Beatles, which just was released, because they sang a song one time entitled All You Need is Love. But the interesting thing when it comes to the so-called Christian community is that some say the law has been done away with, and all we need is love. But when they talk about love, what do they mean? Do they mean unrestricted lusts and desires? Do they mean just doing how you feel like at the spur of a moment, without any regard for the consequences? We all know that the Bible defines love as the greatest of all of God's gifts. But what kind of love is the Bible talking about? What is the biblical definition of love? That love which we really need? Well, there are undoubtedly numerous definitions and descriptions in the Bible in regards to love. That kind of love we speak about today and which we must have. But I'd like to go to Romans chapter 13. And it's interesting that when Mr. Messier last time spoke, and when he quoted that scripture, I thought, oh, here goes my sermon. But it is interesting that he went on and talked about the one aspect of godly love. Well, I had already prepared my sermon for today, thinking of talking about the other aspect of God's love. And so it was remarkable to me how this is going to complement, and we hadn't talked to each other about this at all. But in Romans 13, beginning in verse 8, Paul is telling us this. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now let's pause a moment and let's analyze what we have just read here. Paul says, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. He says love is the fulfillment of the law. Each and every commandment that regulates our relationship with another human being falls under the heading, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if we do that, then we will not harm our neighbor, because we read in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. So we see from this passage alone that love and law are not exclusive. Rather, they complement each other. When we love, we fulfill the law. We do what the law tells us to do. What I'd like to do today is to go to Exodus chapter 20. And I'd like to look at the last six of the Ten Commandments. Now, Mr. Messier pretty much covered the first four last time. And I'd like to talk about now the last six. Because the last six of God's Ten Commandments regulate our relationship with our neighbor. And they show us how we are to love our neighbor. How we are not to do any harm to our neighbor. So let's start with Exodus 20 and verse 12 as the first commandment. The first of the last six commandments, that is. Exodus 20 and verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Honor your father and your mother. Now, how does this fit with what we just read in Romans? Well, when we love our parents, we honor them. You see, we don't love our parents when we dishonor them. We don't love our parents by disrespecting them. Rather, we love our parents when we honor them. And true love manifests itself in conduct, in how we live, in what we do. It goes beyond just saying the words. It has to do with how we live. Notice this in Matthew chapter 15. Just to give you one example. Matthew 15. And let's start reading in verse 4. One of these arguments Jesus Christ had at the time with the scribes and the Pharisees, who very self-righteously would accuse Christ of doing all kinds of wrong things. And so Christ tells them a little bit about how they lived. And so in Matthew 15, beginning in verse 4, he says, "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he needs not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." So Christ is showing that honoring our father and our mother is reflected by and manifested by how we treat them. If they are in need, we are to help them. We are not to say, okay, we want to give this to the church because this way we are going to get some credit and recognition, perhaps from the minister, thereby neglecting our needful parents. See, Christ is not talking about tithes here, we understand that. He's talking about other means, other offerings. You see, when we truly love somebody, we will show our love through our actions, not just through our words. Notice this, please, in 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Here the Apostle John is making the same point Christ just made in the book of Matthew chapter 15. He's talking about the same principle. He's saying, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In other words, let us love them truly by showing them that we really care for them. Well, I'll come back to this passage later when we'll address the issue of what God means when he talks about the love of God. Right now, I just want to emphasize the point that when we love somebody, we have to show through our conduct, through our action, that in fact we do love somebody. But remember what Paul said earlier in the book of Romans. He said we should love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, there's a reason why he puts it that way. That's the reason why, you know, Christ, of course, puts it that way already in the Old Testament and in the New. Because, you see, we don't want to harm ourselves either, do we? So when we love our parents, when we honor our parents, we love ourselves at the same time. Now notice how this applies in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Paul is saying, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. There is a blessing attached with doing what God tells us to do. If we honor our father and our mother, we are loving our neighbor as ourselves, because God says if you do so, you will be blessed for doing so. And you don't want to create harm for yourself, do you? So let's go back now to Exodus chapter 20, and let's look at the second of the six commandments, the last six ones. And we read this in Exodus 20 and verse 13. If you are point takers, that of course would be point number two. Point number one was the first commandment, honor your father and mother. Here comes the second commandment, which says simply, Exodus 20 and verse 13, four words. I'm reading from the New King James Bible. You shall not murder. Or the old has, you shall not kill. Really means the same thing. You shall not kill. You shall not murder. Now that's rather obvious, isn't it? That if we kill somebody, we really don't show a lot of love to that person. We don't show love to another person when we take the person's life. However, it's not that obvious to some. Because some feel it is all right to take another person's life under certain circumstances, let's say, in war. Even some in the church have come up with that concept recently. But this is not what God says. Let's see what God says. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. Christ says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, and that in fact is, of course, part of the law, and you shall hate your enemy. Now that in fact is not part of the law, and that's why Christ says, you have heard that it was said. But then he goes on to say, and of course this was said by human beings, but I say to you, Christ is saying to you and me, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. And as I said earlier, love has to manifest itself in conduct. And so he goes on to say, do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes, now see, that is how God pours out his love on mankind. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. So his love is manifested by what he does. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? He says, do not even the tax collectors do the same? And he used that example because the tax collectors, of course, were heavily despised by the Jews at the time. And he goes on to say, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? But he says, when it comes to us, we should be different. We should become like what God is. And he had just explained that God lets his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he said that God lets his rain fall on the just and on the unjust. And so he goes on to say, therefore you shall be or become perfect. Perfect in love, as we will talk about in a moment. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This doesn't give us much room of killing our enemy, does it? We are to do good to those who hate us. Now, we don't do good to them if we kill them, even perhaps in our thoughts, but most certainly in actuality. Now, if anybody has any doubts that doing good includes not resorting to violence in our dealings with others, let us turn to the book of Luke, chapter 6. And let's start reading at verse 27. Luke 6, beginning in verse 27. The parallel scripture to the one we just read in the book of Matthew. Christ is saying in Luke 6, beginning at verse 27, "But I say to you who hear," because Christ knew not everybody would hear, not everybody would listen, not everybody listens today, not everybody pays any attention today to what Christ is saying in his words, whether inside or outside the church. And so he says, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good." Again, this concept of loving, showing itself by action. "Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you." But now he gets even more concrete. Verse 29. "To him who strikes you on the one cheek, strike him back. Offer the other also. From him who takes away your cloak, run after him and beat him up and get that cloak back. Do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back," what he's talking about here is, "I'm giving you something, so you give me something." He says, "Well, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies." See, this is a concept. This is a context in which Christ is talking about here. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he, notices, is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Verse 36. "Therefore, be merciful." All of this here, what Christ is talking about, has a lot to do with mercy. Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Now, he has told us earlier we have to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, and he gives us further examples, further descriptions, kindness, even to the unthankful and to the evil, and mercy. But it all shows that love has to manifest itself through conduct. Notice also Galatians chapter 5. And let's notice beginning in verse 14. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 14. And again here, Paul is saying pretty much the same like he said earlier in the book of Romans. He says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this." Now, this is talking about all the law which relates to our relationship, so to speak, between ourselves, between human beings. That part of the law which regulates our conduct towards others. All that is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But now, notice how he goes on to say, "But if you bite, and if you devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Because that course of conduct would not be reflective of love at all. And so by biting each other, by devouring each other, we break the law of God because we don't show the love towards others which we need to show. So when we love others, we're not going to kill them. You see, when we don't kill them, because remember, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. If we don't kill them, we love ourselves at the same time. Because if we don't enter into the vicious, endless cycle of violence, where death leads to death, war leads to war, hatred leads to hatred, including our own death, we show thereby that we really love ourselves, right? Because who wants to die? Who wants to go to war and be killed? Christ made this very clear in Matthew chapter 26, that going out and killing somebody doesn't show love for the other person, but it really doesn't show love for yourself either. Matthew 26, and in verse 52, this is what Christ is telling us. After Peter took his sword to, in this case, even try to defend Christ, wasn't even trying to defend himself. He was in the process of, you know, not only really hitting the ear of Malchus, that servant, but I suppose he was trying to kill him. Either way, in verse 52, we read, Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. But notice, for all, no exception, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. He describes this vicious cycle. You resort to violence, you will have violence as a consequence in your own life. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 20, and let's notice the third of the last six commandments. In Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 14. You might already remember that by heart and might not even have to turn back to the scripture. But let's just nevertheless read it. Point number 3, it says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20 and verse 14. Now let's analyze this a little bit. First of all, based on loving your neighbor. Well, if we love our neighbor, we are not going to commit adultery with our neighbor's wife. Because obviously, we are taking the wife away from our neighbor, though that doesn't show much love, does it, to our neighbor. Now, that should be obvious. That should be obvious. But there is more to it. Committing adultery with a married person shows a total lack of love for the defrauded and betrayed marriage partner. I mean, there is absolutely no thought even given to the fact that if I commit adultery with a neighbor's wife, I have total lack for my neighbor. But it also shows a total lack of love for the married person, him or herself, with whom I am committing adultery, because whether in the church or not, it doesn't matter for that. In that regard, the neighbor's wife, through my committing adultery with her, breaks her promise, a promise she gave to her marriage partner, to always love her marriage partner, to always be one flesh with him. Now, of course, you can turn around, and of course, if it's the other way around, then it's, of course, the neighbor's husband you're talking about. So that's understood. You see, if you really analyze it, showing an adulterous conduct really shows lack for, first of all, our own mate, lack of love, that is, if we are married. Because if I commit adultery with my neighbor's wife, obviously I don't have too much love for my own wife, do I? Secondly, it shows a total lack of love for the mate of the adulterous party who is being defrauded. And it even shows a total lack of love for the adulterous party, him or herself, because in doing so, we induce a person to break a promise he or she had made. But now, we read that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, when we love our neighbor by not committing adultery with the neighbor's mate, we actually love ourselves. If we commit adultery with our neighbor's mate, we actually hate ourselves by our conduct. Now, how is that? Let's turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs, please, chapter 6. Let's start reading in verse 23. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 23. Now we're talking about how we hate ourselves in that sense if we commit adultery with somebody else. Because here's why. It says, for the commandment, chapter 6 of Proverbs, chapter 6, verse 23 of the book of Proverbs, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. What is this law now going to tell us, if we abide by it? To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom, and his clothes not be burnt? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Let's drop down now to verse 32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he who does so destroys his own soul. See, this is where the hate part comes in, this concept of doing harm to ourselves by doing this. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts. So, what the Bible tells us, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we're not going to commit adultery with our neighbor's wife or our neighbor's husband. Point number four. Let's go back to Exodus 20. And let's look at verse 15. Again, four words. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. Now again, it should be obvious that when we steal from another person, we don't show this person any love. Notice the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 28. So again, we see when Paul can say, love fulfills the law, here's one way how love fulfills the law. The law says you shall not steal, because if we steal, we don't love the other person. And so, the love for the other person helps us to fulfill that law of not to steal from him. But now notice Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Because as I said earlier, love manifests itself through conduct. Not only negative conduct, but also positive conduct. Negative conduct meaning you don't do something. Positive conduct meaning you do something. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. That's the first part. But Paul goes on to say, but rather, let him do something. Let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Why? Now here comes the motivation. That he may have something to give him who has needs. You see again. Rather than stealing from another person, we are to give to others what they need. You see, the opposite. Let me repeat it. Rather than taking away from somebody, we are to give to somebody. Loving others means giving to them. Loving others does not mean taking away from them. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs chapter 30 and notice something else in regards to theft. Proverbs 30, beginning in verse 7. And let's read verses 7 to 9 of Proverbs 30. We read, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me." We'll talk about that in a moment. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you." In other words, once he has all that riches, he says, "I may become full and denying you, saying, 'Who is the Lord's?'" Or, that's what I'm going to emphasize now, "or lest I be poor and steal," and notice this, "profane the name of my God." He says, if I steal, I profane the name of my God. Now, why is that? Because when we in God's church steal, we profane God's name. Because here's the reaction. You, who claim to be a Christian, act like a common thief. You defraud others who have shown and put their trust in you. You see, we don't love others when we steal. And that applies, of course, foremost to the person from whom we steal. But it also includes additional people. It includes those in the church on whom we bring reproach as a whole through our individual actions. Because we are part of a body. And when one person in that body steals, and it becomes known, the whole body is being looked at with disfavor by many. And on top of that, we profane God's name. So we don't really show that much love for God either when we do it. Because not to speak of the fact even that we don't love God at all if we don't keep His commandments. But now, again, we are being told that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. So now, how does this apply? How does not stealing from our neighbor show us that we love ourselves? You see, under God's laws, the penalties for theft were very harsh in modern terms. And they should be harsh today, but they are not in many cases. But even though, although they are not harsh in many cases, if somebody who steals is caught, his reputation nevertheless suffers, even today. Now, he's just a common thief, people may say. See, you don't really show a great deal of love for yourself, even, if you engage in theft, because if it becomes known, people will look at you as just a common thief. Notice Proverbs chapter 6. Beginning in verse 30. And here we are talking about somebody who is stealing because of desperation. You're not talking necessarily about somebody who has a big corporation and steals from others. Here's even somebody who steals because of desperation, and still look what the Bible says in Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 30. "People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving." The implication is people do despise the thief if he doesn't do it for that motive. "Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house." That's how God looks at that. That's how it was applied in Old Testament times. So a thief who does that doesn't really show too much love to himself, right, and to his own house. And, of course, we also need to understand that a thief who refuses to repent will not be in God's kingdom. Of course, this doesn't also show that much love, does it, to ourselves, even, if we give up our future in that way. And also, when we steal, we lose all credibility. Who wants to hire a thief and give him a job? Who wants to entrust his fortunes to a thief? Many times his life is ruined. Many times he is already as good as dead. So the warnings are clear. Do not steal. If you don't, you love your neighbor as yourself. Now let's go back to Exodus 20 and let's look at point number 5, the fifth commandment of the last six. Exodus 20 and verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Commonly we say, you shall not lie. And that is most certainly true, but here a little bit more is expressed. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's how it's originally worded. You see, when we lie about our neighbor, we don't love him. Obviously, we don't love him. If we lie about our neighbor, then we libel him, then we slander him. We most certainly don't show any love towards our neighbor. One of the worst things anyone can do to his neighbor is to damage his reputation by lying about him. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 19 and notice verse 5. Proverbs 19, and let's look at verse 5, please. Because we say we love our neighbor as ourselves. So when we lie about our neighbor, we don't love our neighbor, but in doing so, we don't love ourselves either. And Proverbs 19 and verse 5 tells us why that is. It says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. You see, as with a thief, when a liar is caught lying, his reputation is damaged too. Trust between friends will have been destroyed, perhaps forever. And again, and most importantly, God will not allow a liar to enter his kingdom. Unless, we understand, a liar repents. But unless he or she repents, it's not going to be in God's kingdom. Notice Zechariah chapter 5, to make that point very clear. And of course, in the context, you really don't show too much love for yourself, do you? Then again, you jeopardize your future because you don't want to give up the habit of lying. Talk about your eternal future. Zechariah 5, beginning in verse 3. Now, God looks at lying as a very, very serious matter. I know, in today's society, everybody seems to be lying. I mean, it's hardly something people give too much thought to. In God's eyes, it's an extremely serious matter. And he says very clearly, as we will read, if you don't repent of that, you are not going to be in God's kingdom. As a matter of fact, you are going to end up in the lake of fire. That's how serious that is in God's eyes. That's how serious it should be in our eyes, whether inside or outside the church. Zechariah 5, beginning in verse 3. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. I shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And how many times go people to court and they put their hands on the Bible and they swear that they will tell the truth and nothing but the truth. And it's just a bunch of lies. Just a bunch of lies. I've seen people who claim to be in the church filing documents under the perjury of penalty, and they lie in those documents. And it seems like they don't give it even a second thought. That's what God says. The house of the one who swears falsely by my name, I shall enter. He goes on to say, it shall remain the curse in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. God doesn't mince any words when it comes to thieves and liars. But now notice Revelation 22, if there's any doubts how strongly God feels about that. In Revelation 22 and in verse 15. Let's start reading in verse 14 to get the context. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here he says, blessed are those who do his commandments. Yes, you love yourself as much as you love your neighbor when you keep God's law. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is going to come down from heaven. And by the way, we do have our latest booklet on angels and demons and the spirit world on our webpage. And in the last part of that booklet, we are going into also the spirit world apart even from angels and demons. And we're talking about the heavenly Jerusalem and all these things. So I don't want to take the time to talk about it now. But notice in verse 15 what it says. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, how much stronger could that be? They are not going to be in God's kingdom. They're not going to be in the New Jerusalem. Whoever loves and practices a lie, if that's a habitual thing which isn't being repented of, that's how serious God looks at that. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20 and let's look at the last commandment. Exodus 20 and verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's male servant, nor his female servant. You shall not even covet your neighbor's ox, nor your neighbor's donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. And you see, when we covet the possession of our neighbor, we don't show any love for our neighbor. You see, rather than being happy that our neighbor is blessed with a lovely wife, with good employees, with nice possessions, we are unhappy that he has those things and we don't. We want to have those things too, don't we? And so, given enough time, given enough opportunity, we will try to get what our neighbor has. Now notice what Christ tells us about this in Matthew chapter 5 and beginning in verse 27. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman, and the context here, of course, is a married woman, to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, Christ is addressing the lust of the eyes, or you could say the covetousness, which will lead to the actual act of adultery, if given enough time, if not checked, if not overcome, if not rooted out. But again, we read, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, when we covet, we don't love ourselves even. Because many times a covetous person refuses to work with his own hands so that he may perhaps be able to obtain some of the things that his neighbor has without coveting, so he refuses to do that. Notice this. Notice this warning in Proverbs chapter 21 and notice the connection. Rather than working and trying to, through honest work, get some of the things which the neighbor has, he instead covets and covets and covets, trying to figure out a way, perhaps, to get that from his neighbor. Notice Proverbs 21, beginning in verse 25. It says the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. What does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that covetousness destroys us. It takes away from us the energy to lead an honest and upright life. Instead, we become obsessed with the things somebody else has, and our sound mind becomes impaired in the process. And so that's why we read, "The desire of the lazy man kills him." It actually kills him. Now notice how Paul lived his life in Acts chapter 20. That's his testimony in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 32. This is shortly before he was arrested. Acts 20, beginning in verse 32. He says, So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul is saying, I didn't spend my time idly to look at what others had and started to covet those things. No, he said, I haven't coveted anything. He was aware that covetousness can destroy you inwardly. And of course, it also doesn't show love for your neighbor anyway. He's pointing also out in this passage that we are blessed when we love others and do them good. This is how we love others as ourselves. When we covet, though, we destroy ourselves. Notice this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. Paul is saying here, and first I'm reading it from the New King James Bible, and then I'm going to read it from the Authorized Version. It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But the Authorized Version says, for the love of money is a root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So their covetousness led to, first of all, forsaking the faith, and secondly, piercing themselves through with many sorrows. Notice Christ's admonition in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 15. Now, Christ makes this point because he knows that we need to understand that, otherwise he wouldn't have made it. It's not self-evident to everybody. That's why he says in Luke 12 and in verse 15, he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. See, our lives are not dependent upon our true lives, that is, the things we possess. And if we don't feel we have enough and we start to covet, we fall into the category where we are bringing upon ourselves a lot of sorrows. And of course, what's also even most important is that if we don't repent of our covetousness, we're not going to be in God's kingdom either. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So we see, in God's eyes, covetousness is a very, very serious sin. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. It's an inward sin to begin with, because not too many people will know about it, because they don't know that you covet unless it becomes manifest in your conduct. But God looks at the heart, and this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. He says some are deceived, but you don't be deceived about this. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Not one of them will. And then he goes on to say, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our Lord. So he says, don't fall back into that old trap you came out of. Because if you do, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So the Bible makes it very clear that by violating God's law that defines love towards our neighbor, we will suffer the consequences. By violating God's law, which says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, we ourselves will suffer the consequences. Notice this in Hosea chapter 4. And I don't want to follow Mr. Messier's footsteps of speaking 1 hour and 30 minutes, but I may. But then I may not today. But I had to say that, Renee, if you're listening in. Hosea 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. He says in first of all, he goes on, there is no truth, there is no mercy, there is no knowledge of God in the land. Verse 2 of Hosea 4. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraints, with bloodshed upon bloodshed. But now notice the consequence, verse 3. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away, with the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. We will be paying a dear consequence, a serious consequence, if we live that way of life. Notice Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. Change, repent, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, notice this, if we violate God's law, we do it to our hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all those abominations? Verse 11. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. Now today we are collectively the body of Christ. We are part of that body. So does this apply to us in any way whatsoever? God says you'd better amend your ways if it does. The point is, we are doing it to our own hurt. We don't show any love to ourselves, let alone to our neighbor, if you live that way. So when we love our neighbor as ourselves, we fulfill the law. Loving our neighbor as ourselves means not to break the law, but to apply the law. Because if we do, we will not harm our neighbors, nor will we harm ourselves. If we have enough love for ourselves that we want to be in God's kingdom, we must love our neighbor as ourselves by keeping God's law, which defines for us what love is. Now notice 2 John and verse 6. This is love. Definition. This is love. Remember the title of the sermon, All You Need Is Love? Yeah, but what is love? This is love. That we walk according to His commandments. 2 John 6 tells you what love is. That we walk according to His commandments. But we understand, of course, don't we, that we are talking about God's love in us, enabling us to do that. Because, you see, only with God's love in us can we really love our neighbor as ourselves. Notice 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, and for your note takers who like to get points, this is the last point, because now I'm going to discuss God's love. What is it? How can we get it? How can we maintain it? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God, God's love is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So it is God's love in us which has to live in us. And if God's love is in us, we will keep his word. We will keep his law. We will do what God tells us to do. And so we are going to fulfill God's law. You see, but it has to be God's love in us. Let's read it again. In 1 John 2 and verse 5, it says very clearly, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. But also notice 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God. This is the love of God you're talking about. That is God's love, that we keep his commandments. This is the love of God. If you have God's love in you, and you abide in that love, and you let God's love rule your lives, you will keep his law. That's how love fulfills the law, you see. And the law says to love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, Christ told us that we love him if we keep his commandments. You notice this in John 14, verse 21. You may just jot this down. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, if we don't love him, we won't keep his commandments. Or if we don't keep his commandments, we don't love him. His commandments are very clear. And they can be summarized in these words as they describe our relationship with others. Love your neighbor as yourself. And God's commandments tell us how to love our neighbors as ourselves, how to avoid doing them harm, how to do them good. And God's love in us will help us to bring that about. But you see, this love of God, which must be in us, can only be given to us through God's Holy Spirit. And so we read this in Romans chapter 5. And in verse 5, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul makes this very clear. He says, Romans 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God's love has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So you have to have God's Holy Spirit in you in order to have God's love in you. If you don't have God's Spirit in you, you won't have God's love in you, and then you cannot love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the Jews at the time of Christ did not have God's love within them because they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. Now, some of them Christ was talking to later would receive the Holy Spirit, and then they would receive God's love at the same time, but that was, of course, after God had sent the Holy Spirit to them on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. But notice the situation before that in John chapter 5 and in verse 42. Christ, you know, minces no words. He says it very clearly, as I'm saying it today. John 5 and verse 42, that's what he says. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Of course they didn't, because he hadn't given them the Holy Spirit yet. But he makes this clear. They thought perhaps they had the love of God within them, and Christ says, no, you don't. You don't have the love of God within you. But you see, today we can have God's love living within us. All of you who are sitting here in this audience, all of you who are listening in over the internet, can have God's love within you. And many of you already have, of course, God's love dwelling within you. And the reason is, God calls us today out of this world. And when we respond to the call, when we repent of our sins and what we really and truly are, when we believe in the gospel message, and when we believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and when we accept that sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, and when we get baptized, we then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with it, God's love, which is shed into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, as we just read in Romans 5:5. And with God's love within us, we can love our neighbor as ourselves, thereby fulfilling the law of God. Notice John chapter 17 and verse 26. Christ says, I have declared to them your name. He's talking here to the Father. I have declared to them your name, John 17 and verse 26, and will declare it. Notice that the love with which you have loved me, in other words, God's love which he had towards Jesus Christ, that same love may be in them. That same love with which God the Father loved Jesus Christ can be in us. And then he says, and I in them. Now notice 1 John chapter 3. That's what God's love in us means. It's the love with which the Father loved Jesus Christ. That same love can be in us. And it is in us if we have God's Holy Spirit in us. 1 John 3, beginning at verse 17. Now, I read this before, but now I want to read it again and emphasize the love of God, because it says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see, the love of God is in that person, but John is saying, how does it abide in that person if he shuts up his heart? And so he goes on to say, my little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, we can lose the love of God. We can lose it if we don't let it rule in our lives, if we don't apply it, if we shut up our hearts, if we refuse to love our fellow man who is in need. Because if we do that, John asks, how can the love of God remain in you? How can the love of God abide in you? So we are admonished to do everything we can to make sure that the love of God abides in us. Notice Jude 21, the last book just prior to the book of Revelation. Jude 21. Jude is saying, keep yourselves in the love of God. Make sure it abides in you. Keep yourselves in it, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now notice what Jude is saying here. God's love and Christ's mercy go hand in hand. If God's love is in us, we will wait for Christ's mercy, which will ultimately lead us to eternal life. But it applies also to our relationship with other human beings, because if we love somebody, we will show that person that kind of mercy too. Christ tells us that we must be merciful in order to obtain mercy ourselves. You read that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. But now notice what we are being told in James chapter 2 and verse 13. And I am winding down here. I'm almost done, but not quite yet. In James 2 and verse 13, notice what James is saying to us. Very important. He says, judgment is without mercy. God's judgment, that is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. So the point is, let's not be too harsh when we judge others. Love covers a multitude of sins, but we are talking about God's love. God's love in us covers a multitude of sins. God's love and God's mercy in us, if we apply them, also protect us from condemning someone who is innocent. Now, it's bad enough to judge somebody harshly who may be guilty, but it's very bad to condemn somebody who is innocent. And God's love and God's mercy in us will protect us from doing so. Notice this in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7. And what a terrible indictment against ourselves would that be if we are condemning somebody who proves to be innocent. Because Christ says, you will have to give account of every idle word you will say in the day of judgment. Matthew 12 and verse 7. Christ is saying here, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. See, if you had mercy in your heart, Christ says, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. But you didn't have any mercy in your heart at all. You came across like self-righteous judges and juries and hangmen, and here you go. You see, when we have mercy with somebody, we will also have patience with that person, because we understand that we are all weak, we are all humans. None of us can say that we have overcome so much that we cannot sin anymore. But with the love of God in us, we hopefully will sin less and less as time goes on, and we hopefully will keep God's law more and more, moving towards perfection. Notice as the last scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And let's look at verse 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. We read, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. That the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. With the love of God in us, which will give us the patience and the mercy of Christ, we can love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we do, we fulfill God's law of love toward our fellow man. So all we need is love, God's love in us.